Hey everyone, good to see you tonight. Weather is a little better than it has been some of these nights. Trust that you had a good afternoon. We have the privilege once again of studying God's Word together. Thank you for the songs, Tim. And we'd like to turn to Romans chapter 6 just to read the scripture tonight, and then we will pray. Romans chapter 6, please. We alluded to this a little bit this morning in our study, but we'd like to read verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14 says this. Paul raises this question after he talks about the abounding grace of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths. Thank you for the truths we've been thinking about concerning eternal security and our salvation and all that you've been teaching us, and the Holy Spirit who is so much involved. And we trust him tonight and ask for his help, ask that his power would be made evident through the Word of God as we proclaim it, teach it, think about it, and seek to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're back to our study on eternal security, where we are looking at this doctrine in connection with the Holy Spirit, with God the Holy Spirit. This morning we saw that we are eternally secure because of the permanent and eternal nature of the works and the actions of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And these are what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in a person's life when he saves a person. And to borrow from Psalm 118:23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Those works and actions contribute directly to our eternal security. And as I said this morning, we're going to look at about 17 of them or so. 17 works and actions of the Holy Spirit that contribute directly to that eternal security, excuse me. I think there are probably more than 17, but these are the primary ones, and we will seek to understand at least these. Something else I pointed out this morning is that to be saved or rescued or delivered speaks of great relief. Remember I said that? Of joy and peace and I remember one time I was a kid in Grand Rapids. It was a hot day, over 100 degrees. I was about 10 years old visiting my aunt and uncle on the south side of Grand Rapids. And we were at a park, and I decided to go back to their house, and I got lost. I was all by myself. It was 100 degrees. I got turned around. I didn't know that part of Grand Rapids, and I wandered. And I thought it was going to be forever. It was probably an hour or two, you know. And I finally found my way back. But what a relief it was to be saved, so to speak, at least in my mind. You know, that's the way it felt. But let me give you a better example than that. And I'm sure many of you have heard about it, especially recently. I think of the story called Unbroken about Louis Zamperini. And as you may know, it's been made into a feature film, this story. Made into a feature film recently. Can you imagine? This was a man who went down in his airplane as he was in the military during World War II. Can you imagine going down into the ocean in an airplane, barely surviving, ending up in a life raft for 47 days on the ocean? I think there were three of them in the life raft, and the one of the three didn't make it, and the two survived. What a relief when after 47 days they reached the Marshall Islands. Well, it was temporary relief because he and his fellow soldier were finally, you know, they were finally delivered from that prison called the Pacific Ocean only to reach the island and then be captured by the Japanese Navy and be made prisoners of war. And because of his fame as an Olympic athlete, Zamperini was singled out and he was beaten and tortured for the next 2 years as a prisoner of war. Finally, in August 1945, the war came to an end and Louis Zamperini was delivered from his captors, the Japanese. And again, what a relief that must have been. But you know, Zamperini was still a prisoner. He was a prisoner of his own sin, including a very serious alcohol problem. For the next 4 years, he would battle alcoholism, terrible nightmares because of all the experiences he had in the prison camp. And also, he was a prisoner of the great bitterness and hatred he had toward the Japanese. In fact, he vowed he would kill his captors if he ever had the opportunity. But in 1949, at the urging of his wife, he attended a Billy Graham crusade. And he heard the gospel, and then he was finally and totally delivered and truly saved, you know? Talk about great peace and relief. Zamperini was now saved from sin, and he possessed the gift of eternal life. Zamperini was not only saved from sin and spiritual death and all these things we've been talking about today, but he was also delivered from his nightmares. His nightmares stopped. He was delivered from his addiction to alcohol and from the hatred and the bitterness he had toward the Japanese. In fact, so much so that he went to Japan and looked those guys up and told them that he loved them and forgave them, all except for the one prison guard, or not just guard, but leader of the prisoner of war camp, and that guy refused to see him. But he still forgave him in his heart. That kind of deliverance and salvation and forgiveness was only possible because of the works and the actions of the Holy Spirit in terms of Zamperini's salvation. And what the Holy Spirit did in his life, he does in every person's life whom he saves. Now, I'm not saying the circumstances are always the same, but I'm saying what he does theologically, he does in every person's life whom he saves. What is that? Well, we saw some of them this morning. He frees the sinner from sin and death. He regenerates the believer. He enables the believer to fulfill the requirements of God's law. We call that sanctification. We said that he grants to the believer a new and different mindset. The true believer is drawn to and sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, and he grants life and peace to the believer. But as we continue on tonight, let's look at a few more of these wonderful things the Holy Spirit does when God saves a person, and how they contribute to our eternal security. Letter F on your outline, or number 6, is that he baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. And that's why we read Romans chapter 6. This is what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me read a couple of, two or three passages here, and then we'll get back into them. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into or immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Ephesians 4:4-6 also says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then in Galatians 3:27 it tells us, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now let's talk about this word baptism for a minute. I know it's a very basic term, but I think it's good to review. And I'm going to give all the George boys a test on this one of these days. So I know they'll be ready. The word baptize means to immerse or to dip or to place into. To immerse, to dip, to place into. Baptize also means to identify with. I know it doesn't sound very spiritual or theological, but if you are one to dunk your cookie or donut into your milk or coffee, then you are, well, you're a Baptist. Okay. I bet you didn't know that. You're a baptizer, right? Seriously, when you dunk that donut, you are baptizing it. You are not only immersing and placing it into the liquid, but now that donut has in a very real way become identified with that liquid, especially if it slips, you know, out of your hand and the whole thing goes in there. Well, then you got those floaties and all that stuff, but that's a different issue. Now, if you leave it in there long enough, especially if it's a cookie, it'll just dissolve and it'll become one with the liquid. Now, that's really a great illustration of what happens to us spiritually. You know, in a spiritual sense, that is what the baptism of the Spirit is. When Christ, by His Spirit, baptizes us into His body, we become one with Him and one with all other members of the spiritual body of Christ. We become one. When it comes to you as a believer being placed into the universal church or the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus, by way of His Holy Spirit, immerses you into that body of believers. And He does that to every believer. You'll remember the words of John the Baptist, who said of Messiah in Matthew 3:11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you, He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, I would understand that to refer to two different baptisms in a sense. He's going to baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize unbelievers with the fires of judgment. I think that speaks of judgment. But the fact is, the Lord Jesus is the baptizer in terms of our spiritual baptism, and He does so through the agency of the Holy Spirit. One brother described the Spirit baptism this way, saying, quote, "By this the Son places all believers into the sphere of the Spirit's power and person, into a new environment, a new atmosphere, a new relationship with others, and a new union with Jesus Christ," end quote. That's Spirit baptism. And allow me to make this very clear. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at the time of salvation. At the moment you are born again, you are placed into, by the Lord Jesus Christ, via the Holy Spirit, you are placed into the body of Christ when you are born again. And it only occurs once, one time, right? And when the sinner believes on and receives Christ and eternal life, the Holy Spirit places that person into the church, the body of Christ, enters that person to indwell the believer, gives him new life, and makes his body the temple of God. You say, well, do I feel it when it happens? Not necessarily. Probably most people don't. You know, we're never told that you feel something when it happens. This is something that occurs spiritually. All believers have experienced this once for all baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says it's true of all believers. And in fact, if you haven't, you're not a true believer, as we saw in Romans 8, verse 9. Therefore, the scripture never commands us to seek the baptism of the Spirit, as some groups out there teach. Because it happens automatically to every person who comes to saving faith in Christ. Therefore, since we've already experienced it, you don't have to repeat it. You don't have to seek after it again and again. It has nothing to do, by the way, with being slain in the Spirit, with speaking in tongues, with performing miracles and signs and wonders and all those kinds of things. This is something that happens to every believer again. However, it has everything to do with eternal salvation. For when one is baptized and immersed into the body of Christ, that is again a permanent action of God. That's why we say it has to do with eternal salvation. It's a permanent action of God. For we are identified with Christ not only in regard to his death and burial, but also in regard to his resurrection. Let me show you something. I know we read that whole passage in Romans 6, but let me read part of it again, and I want to point out some things. But bear with me and read, start at verse 3, Romans 6, 3, down through verse 11. It says this, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, I read that again to point this out. We are so closely identified and connected to Christ, we are united to Christ, that whatever is true of him in terms of his death, burial, and resurrection is true of us. Therefore, and cruise down the verses with me again. Go back to verse 4. "Because Christ has been raised from the dead, God sees us in Christ as having been raised from the dead, and we will, like Christ, be raised from the dead. Because Christ walks in newness of life, verse 4, so do we. Because we have died with Christ, we shall live with him, verse 8. And since death is no longer master over Christ, death shall no longer be master over us, verse 9. And like Christ, in him we died to sin and now live to God. Verse 10. Therefore, as verse 11 says, we are to conclude something. We are to consider something to be absolutely true, that we are dead to sin but alive to God in our connection with Christ Jesus. All of this points to the fact that we are certain and secure in our eternal life in Christ. Now, if you can somehow prove that it wasn't true of Christ, or there's some doubt about it happening to Christ, then we'd have a problem. I don't think you can prove that, but because we're in him, we are secure. Now, closely related to our being baptized into the body of Christ is our next point as to what the Holy Spirit does. He unites himself to and with the believer's spirit. Let me say that again. He unites himself to and with the believer's spirit. That is, God's spirit and the believer's spirit become one. Now, we're going to get into some heavy stuff here for a few moments, so bear with me. This is indeed a wonderful but sometimes mysterious truth. I mean, to say that a person's human spirit becomes one with the very Spirit of God. That's mind-blowing, you know. It's just amazing, but nonetheless, it's true. It's what the Word of God says. Now, we've got to understand this in context, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because this is where we find this out. As we read some verses here, remember the context of what is being talked about, and it's pretty serious stuff. It has to do with some of the Corinthian believers engaging in sexual acts with prostitutes. Part of the normal lifestyle in Corinth, and I'm talking among the pagans primarily, but some of the Christians were still struggling with it. The normal lifestyle in Corinth, pagan Corinth, was that one of the ways you fulfilled your sexual needs and desires was to go to the local pagan temple in Corinth. That would have been the temple of Aphrodite, where they had 1,000 prostitutes. And you would go and you would pay the fee and you would have your needs met. In fact, having such needs and desires met was as normal to the Corinthians as sitting down somewhere and having a meal. In other words, to the Corinthians, the need for sex and the need for food were simply two biological needs that needed to be met, and it was that common. It was that simple to them. Therefore, the Apostle Paul is writing here to set them straight and correct them and instruct them. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And he's got something in mind here. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, or sex, in the sense of immoral sex, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And this shows us the approach and the attitude that the Corinthians had about food and sex. Just as food is for the sake of one's stomach, so sex is for the sake of one's body. That's how the Corinthians thought. The idea is food is for the stomach is for food, sex is for the body is for sex. That was their attitude. And they're both, according to the Corinthian thinking, basic biological needs with no moral ramifications. Very much like the attitudes that are prevalent and growing in our own society. But then notice what he says in verses 14 and following through 20. "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know," and here's where the instruction comes in after he's introduced this delicate topic, "do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." There's our verse. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now notice two important points here. One, in verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies," meaning the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, "are members of Christ?" Don't you know that you're part of the body of Christ? Your body even, you're members of Christ. That is, as a believer, your entire being belongs to and is a member of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be." That's the strongest negative way that the Greeks could say, absolutely not. We read the same thing in Romans 6. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be." Megenata. The point is that when a believer has sex with a harlot, that believer's body becomes one flesh with the harlot. That is tantamount to spiritual adultery, so Paul's essentially saying, don't do that, you know? He's addressing Corinthian Christians in this situation. But secondly, verse 17 says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That is, your spirit becomes one with Christ's spirit. It's like a marriage, a husband and a wife become one flesh. And that's not just talking about the physical union. That's obviously part of it. But it's also talking about that oneness that occurs spiritually and emotionally and psychologically. That is, the entire personality is involved. This is why he says, flee immorality, which is exactly what such behavior is that he was talking about here in terms of the Corinthians and the harlots. Not only is this immoral, but it's wrong because your body as a believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And how ironic that evidently some of the Corinthian Christians were, whose bodies were temples of the Holy Spirit, were going to a pagan temple to engage in something that was sinful. How ironic. Again, you as a believer are one with the Lord. One brother explained this so well. Let me read this little paragraph. He said, quote, all sex outside of marriage is sin. But when it is committed by believers, it is especially reprehensible because it profanes Jesus Christ, with whom the believer is one. Since we are one with Christ and the sex sinner is one with his partner, Christ is placed in an unthinkable position in Paul's reasoning. Christ is not personally tainted with the sin any more than the sunbeam that shines on a garbage dump is polluted, but his reputation is dirtied because of the association, end quote. Now, all of this shows us the context of this statement, and that's why I took the time to look at it. The context of the statement, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The same principle is revealed in Ephesians 5, 30 and 32 in Paul's discussion there on marriage, where he's discussing the church, which is Christ's body, in the context of marriage. And he says, because we are members of his body, of Christ's body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Now, with reference to eternal security, Paul never told the Corinthians, and here's what I want you to see. He never told the Corinthians that they had lost or forfeited their salvation. That is, those who were evidently still engaging in such sinful behavior. Rather, he reasons with them. He instructs and commands them to flee immorality and glorify God in your bodies. In fact, notice his language in verses 19 and 20 again. It's almost like he's pleading with them, like, don't you know this? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, all of these things point to the permanent and eternal nature of our salvation. Your spirit and God's spirit have become one. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is one of those irrevocable gifts of God. Plus, you are not your own. God now owns you. You belong to somebody else, namely your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased you out of the slave market of sin and made you his bride. Plus, you're a part of his body, and having been born again, you're an eternal member of the family of God. That's why this behavior does not belong in a Christian's life. All of that speaks of permanence and eternality, for once you are a part of him, you cannot undo that and no longer be a part of him, right? If you're truly, genuinely a believer, you're born again and you're part of the body of Christ. You can't undo that. As one brother this morning shared with me as he was walking out, he was telling me about somebody else he talked to concerning eternal security. He said, I just explained to him, when you're born as a human being, you can't be unborn. And when you're born a second time as a Christian, you can't be unborn the second time, right? Whereas we've seen in the past, nothing, absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. In fact, we could say that in reference to Christ, the believer, in a sense, becomes bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and he does become one spirit with him. This permanence is seen, and I was going to give you another point, but let me back up, just say this one thing. Don't misunderstand. Now, if a person got involved in that kind of immoral lifestyle as the habitual pattern of their life, that's the way they are all the time, then we would question whether or not they are truly born again, right? But evidently, some of these truly born-again Corinthian Christians were struggling in these areas, and they hadn't overcome them yet, and they had to be taught, and they had to be reprimanded, and they had to be confronted about it. So just so we understand that, the Scripture never, ever, ever gives a license to sin. It says, well, you're eternally secure, so go ahead and feel free, you know. But let's move on. This permanence we're talking about is seen in an even clearer way as we consider this next work and action of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he does. He permanently and eternally seals the believer in Christ. Seals the believer in Christ. And this is a wonderful truth too. I could just read Ephesians 4:30 to you. I'll do that. Just the verse, I mean. And do not grieve, literally stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now I could just read it and say, see, that proves it. You're sealed in Christ. But I think it's important to understand this command in its context. So if you want to go to Ephesians 4, I'd appreciate it. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at it in its context and understand it that way. Similar to Paul writing to the Corinthians, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he is instructing them, he's explaining to them that their lives as believers in Christ are to be lived totally different than those unbelievers in the world, right? Than the way they used to live prior to knowing Christ. Starting at chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and this is after three chapters of explaining salvation and the church and all the things that have happened to the believer in terms of God placing him in the body. He gets to verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then if you just skip over down to verse 17, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, which is a synonym for unbelievers or pagans, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's who you are in Christ. The new person, the new you, the new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, you need to live up to that. You need to live a certain way. Now, if the Ephesians were already living totally godly and spirit-filled lives, Paul would not have to even go into what he's about to go into, what he's about to say. He would not need to waste time and ink talking about it at all. However, the Ephesians still needed to be instructed as to how to live godly lives, for they struggled in some areas from their BC days, their before Christ days. Areas such as lying and anger, stealing and laziness, dirty, foul, coarse speech, bitterness, anger, and the list goes on and on. Being unforgiving, impurity, greed, immorality, ingratitude. Let's read about it. Verse 25. Now he instructs them. Therefore, because you've been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And there's our verse. Let's keep reading. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Just as he did in 1 Corinthians, here in verse 5, Paul makes it clear that a person whose life is continually and habitually characterized by such sins gives evidence that he or she is not a true believer. And he basically does the same thing in 1 Corinthians at least twice. But notice that it is in this context that Paul says back in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This day of redemption speaks of that time that Christ returns for us and our redemption is then complete. It speaks of when we see him and we are face to face with him. It speaks of our wedding day, if you will, when the whole thing is consummated. But until then, we are not to grieve or make sad the Holy Spirit of Christ who dwells within us. And of course, we and the Ephesians could do that by behaving in the sinful ways that we just read about as Paul wrote these things. But he speaks of the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. I want to talk about that for a moment because this is how it connects to our eternal security. By whom you were sealed. This reminds us of the Roman seal. And I'm sure if you've seen biblical movies or movies about the Bible, they're probably not real biblical. I should change that, right? Movies about the Bible and Bible stories. You've seen the Roman seal made of wax, imprinted with the authoritative insignia of the Roman emperor's signet ring, you know? And such a seal was the personal mark of the emperor's authority, authenticity, and stamp of approval. If the emperor sent a letter or a document, the seal revealed all of those things plus some more. By that seal, that letter or document had the authority of the emperor of Rome. It was proven to be authentic, meaning truly coming from the emperor, and it had his stamp of approval and authority. But not only that, the fact that that document was sealed when it arrived revealed that it had not been tampered with, right? or altered in any way. And it proved that the message was genuine and real, truly from the emperor himself. But the seal also spoke of something else, ownership and security. It belonged to the emperor. Man, if you messed up with, tried to tamper with that seal and you got caught, you were just dead, right? In terms of Rome. It spoke of ownership and security. And such is the Holy Spirit in the believer, in you and I as believers. He is God's personal mark of authenticity on us, his stamp of divine approval and genuineness, showing that we are real and authentic sons of God, children of God, in other words. But he is also the seal of ownership and security, and as such, he, the Holy Spirit, guarantees our salvation and preservation until the Lord returns and our salvation is complete. It's a beautiful picture in terms of this seal. Maybe you read about, it was just this week, a couple of days ago, about the 220-year-old time capsule that was recently discovered in Boston. How many heard about that? Some of you hear about that? Some of you did. It went all the way back to the time of Paul Revere and Samuel Adams in 1795. It was put in the cornerstone of this building there in Boston, and they dug it out, and they got it out of there, and they opened it up. It actually had been opened one other time, started out 1795. In 1855, it had been opened, and it had been sealed, as I read about it, with little metal screws of some kind. And from what I understand, it will be resealed and buried again for who knows how many more years. And it had coins and papers and all kinds of good stuff in there, you know, from way back then. However, we can be thankful and confident that in Christ, we have been permanently sealed. Nobody's going to tamper with that one, right? Permanently sealed by God's Spirit, where no one can tamper with or alter the goods. And that too speaks of eternal security. As 2 Corinthians, let me just read you a couple of verses, 1:20 and 22 says, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also," listen to this, "sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Literally, the Greek word is the arrow bone, I'll get the word right, and it means the down payment. That's the Holy Spirit. Gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Similar thought in 2 Corinthians 5:4-5. "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge," again, as a down payment. And in Ephesians 1:13-14, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." To the praise of his glory. I was going to give you one more, but I think I'm going to hold off. I'll tell you what it is, because you've got the outline. But we'll look at it next time, God willing. He eternally indwells the believer. He eternally indwells the believer. And we'll see how that relates to our eternal security in our next study. We've looked at a lot today, so I'm not going to try and force that one on you tonight. But I would like to mention one last passage as we close. Take a look at John 14, would you? John 14. We looked at this morning. John 14, of course, talks a lot about the Helper, the Holy Spirit. 16 through 18. Oh, we'll start at 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Not only is it encouraging to know that the Holy Spirit is with us forever, he eternally indwells us, and again, we'll talk about that in more depth next time. He will be with us forever. But it's also very encouraging to know that he, our eternal helper, the paraclete, is that one that's been called alongside to help. I guess my point is, this isn't just to be theological truth that we know it and we believe it, and then, you know, it's theological truth should always be practical, and it is practical. He's called alongside to help us live the way we should. We live as believers in an evil world that does not know God, that in many ways and places persecutes those who do know God, and we're hearing about it more and more all the time, but we have not been left here as orphans. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We're not left here as orphans, for our helper, the Spirit of Christ, is with us forever to help and lead and guide and empower and to meet our every need. And even, he does that even when we mess up and get off track sometimes. And sometimes we do. So I just want to close with this very short story that I'll relate to you, written by a man by the name of J.F. Carson. He said, I read of a lad that left home to make a way for himself in the world. As many before him, so had he wasted his substance, and the inevitable time of reckoning came. He sought assistance from friends and companions, but in a little while they all tired of helping him. In his last distress, he determined to write home. He wrote a letter home to his father. Here's what the letter said. Dear Father, the pathetic appeal ran, I am ill and undone. I have been foolish and sinful and have forgotten the spirit of your home. I want to get well, live right, and be a man, but I cannot unless you help me. I deeply need your help, and I think you love me enough to forgive all and to help me now. Will you come? The next train found that father speeding on his way to his needy son. To put his strength, his character, his resources at the service of the son who was to be placed once more on the road to manhood. That father was a paraclete, a called one, a friend that soothes and strengthens and inspires. And Carson goes on to say, it was in this sense that the Greeks used the word paraclete, a word forever consecrated by the Lord in applying to himself and to the Holy Spirit. For he does apply the word to himself when he calls the Holy Spirit another paraclete, another helper. Aren't you glad we've got that other helper living right inside of him to help us, to guide us, to show us how to live? And he keeps us and he preserves us. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit, for how he convicted our hearts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, of how he imparted to us eternal life, of how he regenerated us, washed us, made us new, all the things that he's done, all the things that we've talked about, the long list that we're working on. Oh, Lord, we're glad it's a long list because we're glad that so many of these things are true of him. And we just rejoice and give you praise for the Holy Spirit. May we always yield to him when we fail, when we do sin. May we confess that sin and go and ask forgiveness and not grieve the Holy Spirit, but may the Spirit rejoice in us, and may we, since we are one with him, may we rejoice along with him and bear that fruit of the Spirit, love and the joy and the peace, patience, all the wonderful things. We thank you for our salvation. He saved us. Thank you for those wonderful things. We pray in Jesus. Amen.